Greetings, everybody, and hopefully we're all having a very special gathering, as much as a gathering that it is. Right now, as we know, brethren, we're gathered in a sense from the border of Manitoba, Ontario, to the Atlantic Ocean. So we're very glad in that sense, brethren, because we are one church, aren't we? We are one. I think that is one of the blessings that we've come to know more than any other time, because we meet together on Zoom, and that is a blessing, brethren. And we make it special, don't we? We make it special because it's God's day, not man's, not our day. We can't do whatever we want on this day. We make it special, and we honor God by keeping it his way. It really is a special thing, brethren. I want to begin by turning to First Peter, the second chapter, because I want to set the stage, brethren, for this message, and I will give you the title of it, just so you know, and just so I make sure that I got the title out. I'll get it out a couple more times to remind everybody, but it's simply called A Time to Soar. Now, I'm not talking about physical pain. I'm talking about soaring like an eagle, soaring, hitting the highest level, you know, the uplift, and so on. Some of these magnificent birds, they soar, they seem to glide. They have some almost supernatural power. It's not supernatural, it's just the way they're created. They can attain heights and soar in the heavens, and it's a beautiful thing to watch. And that's typical, brethren, of what God wants us to do in this time that we're living in. I want to begin by reading First Peter, the second chapter, and verse 9, because we need to understand within our minds that we too, brethren, are a chosen and a called people. We're chosen. To the world, I think that sounds rather pretentious. It sounds like, who do you think you are? It sounds like, well, you just think a lot of yourselves, don't you? No, God thinks a lot of us, brethren. The scriptures are so very plain. They're plain in the way he describes his people, both anciently and today. And we're the pearl of his pearl of great price. We're the jewel of his eye. We're very special to him. Sometimes we don't think we are, because we go through trials and difficulties. We've been through a very difficult year, and it's not getting any better at the moment because we've had these continuing shutdowns, and it's frustrating, but it's a trial, isn't it? But that's what we understand, and we work to get through those trials. But it says here, this is God talking about us, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you, brethren, us, the church of God, the people of God, New Testament Israel, we are a chosen generation. I don't know whether that's talking, brethren, in terms of generation as being the first generation into the family of God, because we are the first fruits. We're part of that group of people that will transition into the family of God, hopefully soon when Christ returns. We are a regeneration of God's people being turned instantaneously into spirit beings. And that's a tremendous thing to try to conceive of in our minds. And it's probably difficult, I think. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine us being able to attain that standard. What an incredible calling that God has given to us. But it says chosen. I want to just take a little bit to explain that word chosen, brethren, because actually chosen, it's taken from a specific Greek word. And that Greek word, brethren, is used in other word translations into the English language from the Greek. It's also used as a base word for the word elect. Elect. Now, brethren, he's telling us the truth. He really is. That's the truth. You can tell people around your neighborhood that, and they'll just look at you. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Well, brethren, this is what God thinks of us. We are his chosen, his elect, not just called. We've gone a step beyond that. He handpicked and selected us. He absolutely did. That puts us in a very special category. It puts a big responsibility on our shoulders. We are to be born into the family of God so that we can help and assist Jesus Christ in fixing this wretched, sin-filled, messed up world. As Mr. Sutton was talking about, Mr. Weston's sermon, telecast of a world gone mad. How true. That's the way we could label it. It is gone mad, brethren. When you look at it, it absolutely looks like Satan the devil has pulled out all stops, has got the world by the throat, and he's trying to strangle the life out of it. That's what it looks like, and it probably is that way. And as I said to a friend of mine, I said, where is Michael when you need him? Where is he? Because he's the one represented in Daniel, the 12th chapter, who is the one that restrains Satan. But he's not doing it at this time because it's not his time yet. But let's read a little bit further in this verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. It says, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Brethren, anciently priests were teachers. They taught. They conveyed the truths of God to ancient Israel. That was their responsibility. They fanned out across the countryside and taught the people the truth about God. Of course, they didn't have a lot of writing back then. They didn't have Bibles, did they? And so a lot of it was verbal communication. And so that was their responsibility. It's your responsibility and my responsibility. That's what we are being trained to do in a big way when Christ comes back. That's why we're a chosen generation. But also look at this here. It says a holy nation. Now, I didn't know the Church of God was a nation, did you? Well, it is. He says so. But also, anciently, it's kind of like a play on what the Israelites were anciently. They were to be a holy nation. They really were, but they failed in that mission for very obvious reasons. But we don't have to fail, brethren. We don't. We have at our access the capacity to soar like an eagle, to fulfill our calling, and no matter what comes at us, we don't know what's down the road, but no matter what comes at us, brethren, we can soar, we can be successful, and we can thrive, and no matter what kind of environment it is. I talk to lots of brethren. As I met many of you do, you communicate with each other, and we need to do that. And we find that we're living through difficult times because it's stressful. It pulls you down. It's discouraging. It's a fight. It really is. It's a fight. But we got to keep fighting, don't we? We absolutely do. With God on our side, brethren, we will succeed. And that's one of the great lessons to be learned in these days of unleavened bread and at the historical and the unforgettable event that both Mr. Haycoop and also Mr. Sutton alluded to in Exodus 14th chapter. Brother, I'm going to go there as well. And I'm going to read a few verses I'm going to pull out. But I also want to thank Mr. Sutton and Mr. Haycoop for bringing this chapter out because it saved me from doing it. It was a central part of my message. I'm starting to wonder if Mr. Haycoop and Mr. Sutton have been living rent-free at my house. But anyway, I think actually this is a central message and story of the days of unleavened bread, of course, going out of Egypt, and then finally passing through the Red Sea and leaving it all behind. But you know, brethren, in this story, the Israelites did not have lift. They couldn't soar after they went through the Red Sea. they kept complaining and bickering and challenging Moses over and over and over again. And in essence, they were challenging God, because God was communicating directly with Moses and telling Moses, this is what I want you to do. But that wasn't really good enough, brethren, because they were a carnal-minded nation. I'm going to explain that as we go forward a little bit. But I'm going to pull out a few verses in Exodus, the 14th chapter, which you've already heard, but it's great to repeat this, and it's such a moving account. In verse 4 of Exodus 14, we read, why did God do this? Why? You know, every time you come across something in the Bible, it's some mystery. You have to step back and ask yourself, why did God do it? He always does things for a purpose. There was a purpose why God had the crossing of the Red Sea take place, and it was recorded. It's evident. Someplace on this earth, someplace over there in the Middle East, there are probably artifacts at the bottom of some seabed that are still possibly there that you can see, showing some historical evidence of what took place. It took place just as surely as Mount Sinai or Horeb, that area. It's there. Maybe we don't know exactly where it is, but it's there. It's real. It took place. Absolutely. But there's a reason why it took place, brethren. God was writing a story for all time, for posterity's sake, I guess you could say, all the generations that would follow, and ultimately they would learn the truth of God, ultimately, whether it's in this age, in the world tomorrow, or in the great white throne judgment period, they're all going to go back, and they're all going to look at this marvelous event, and they're going to say, wow, God is real. He's powerful. He's there. And when he chooses a people, he backs them up 150%. So, in verse 4, the latter part, the reason why this whole event took place is this. Last phrase, last part of this verse, it says, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal. Well, brethren, after it took place, there was a lot of chatter among the Egyptians that were left alive. And they were pretty much convinced that, wow, this is quite a God that Israel has. This is really something. You know, for succeeding generations afterwards, the heathen in the various places that surrounded Israel in various locales, they talked about this event. They heard about it. And I don't think too many of them challenged it. They were pretty convinced that it actually did take place. That was much closer to the historical date when it did take place. And there's a lot of talk about it. And they were pretty much convinced that it did take place. And they were moved. Maybe they didn't repent, but they were moved. And that's what this whole thing was all about. I mean, they filed it away in their minds. Eventually, they're going to come up. And that's going to be a beginning, a basis for their conversion. Most people are not called to conversion at this age. I well remember one of the things on the old telecast, they used to say, Jesus Christ did not come to change the world then. He's not trying to change it now. He didn't come to convert the world then. He's not trying to convert it now. And people look at you from nominal Christianity and they say, you are a heretic. Where are you getting this from? But actually, it's the true basic truths of the Bible. It's so very clear when people study into it. So this is the reason why this took place. It would be a major event in time to be handed down through generations over time. And it would be a demonstration of the power of God and the fact that he works with his people and he's always there. Sometimes you feel like you're hanging by a thread before God intervenes, and sometimes it's actually that way. But he always does intervene, brethren, if we wait on the Eternal. Now we go forward a little bit to verse 7. It says, Pharaoh took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, 600 plus a lot of other ones as well. and captains over every one of them. A pretty frightful thing for the Israelites because they were unarmed and they saw this coming. And they'd seen the miracles in Egypt, but their initial response was, wow, we're done for. We are done for. But then God demonstrated that, no, you're not done. As long as we're with God, brethren, we are never done for. Anything is possible and everything is possible with God. And this Old Testament account, it dovetails with a parallel New Testament account that's still in the future. And I'm going to read that as we get further into this. If we learn how to soar, brethren, if we learn how to soar, I'm not going to go through a lot of points about how to soar. I'm going to just focus on one major point about how to soar, spiritually. But let's go further in verse 13. Moses said to the people, don't fear, stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal. How many times did he say that over the time period, this time frame of leaving Egypt and going into the wilderness? He said it repeatedly. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal. And then you go a little bit further. It says in verse 15, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? What are you complaining to me about? In other words, what's the problem, Moses? Don't you know I'm going to take care of you? But he had to tell him again. He had to say, why are you crying to me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. There's a real lesson in that, brethren. Because in life, it looks like everything's blocked. It looks like there's no path forward, no paths, no way to get around the obstacle or the impending disaster that's looming in our lives. Well, that's exactly what the children of Israel were facing. They were facing being obliterated by a very militaristic nation. And they were facing the prospect, brethren, of being destroyed with their backs up against the sea. Now, you might kind of think about a little bit about this. Here's Moses standing on that perhaps very large beach area, with backed up against the Red Sea. He's got all the Israelites complaining, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And then God says to Moses, I got the answer, Moses, just go forward. But then he turned around from, you know, looking at the people, looked across the Red Sea, go forward into that. I don't even have hip waders. They will get me 3 feet into that. But God said, no, you've got to see as I see. God sees in a way that we do not see, brethren. He really does. There is a spiritual power there that is absolutely unbelievable. It's just amazing when you contemplate it, but we need to be aware that it is there in our lives. We really do. We need to be aware of it so that we can soar spiritually. We really do. And so we know the rest of the account as was read by Mr. Sutton and Mr. Haycoop. Verse 21, stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, save the day. Now, who would have ever thought about that? I'm sure Moses would have wondered, what on earth are we going to do? There's a sea there. All those people are looking. There's a sea there. You know, it's got to be 100 feet deep or whatever it was. How are we going to get out of this? But God has all of the answers, as he really does, brethren. In our lives, he really, really does. Now, at this time, brethren, I want to go over to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and read, because that sets the stage, what we just read in Exodus. Because Exodus is Old Testament, isn't it? The Old Testament is filled with lessons for us today, for our admonition, for our learning. That's what it was for. It's so that we can look back, we can see lessons that were imparted to those people And we can take from those lessons and learn and grow. That's what we can do. But it says in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 4, we read, they all drank the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Brethren, Christ was not far from ancient Israel, if they had realized it. And today, he's not far from us. He really isn't. Not far at all. He's not gone way off somewhere. Some people think, well, he's at the third heaven, the right hand of the Father. Yes, that is his position, brethren, but he, in spirit, is not far from us. Not far at all. We have help right at our fingertips. We learn how to utilize it and use it and to be absolutely convicted of it. Now, the following few verses, we go up to verse 11, but the following verses talk about how ancient Israel did not have what I'm calling as lift. They could not soar spiritually, brethren, because they always looked back. They always looked back to Egypt. Every trial that came along, they got so frustrated, they couldn't focus on the rock that was following them, who was Christ. Instead, they looked back into the world, and they said, that's the answer. We want to go back to Egypt. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of these trials and so on. And so, brethren, we apply that thinking to ourselves, and we realize that we can't do that either. I mean, what does the world have to offer? Absolutely nothing. It has nothing to offer. It certainly doesn't have salvation, that's for sure. Not at all. So they went through a process of test after test after test, and they failed every single one. They, brethren, definitely did not soar spiritually. They really didn't, and for obvious reasons. We read in verse 11, all these things happened to them for examples or types. In other words, you look at the whole story unfold of Israel's experience leaving Egypt and entering 40 years later into the promised land. Everything there, brethren, is a lesson learning experience for us today. They are types. They are sort of like what we go through. But hopefully with us, brethren, is a better ending, isn't it? Because we want to be able to soar. So again, all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition or our encouragement. Brethren, God has a great deal of encouragement for us. Without that, I don't think we'd get very far. You want to be encouraged. I want to be encouraged. We try to encourage one another. But the greatest source of encouragement, brethren, is God. And he spells it out in his Bible. And that's why it's really important to read the Bible on a continual basis, to not be very far away from our Bible, our precious Bibles. And of course, praying to him too. But he does encourage us. He really does. He doesn't call us to fail. Not at all. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age are come. Brethren, Paul sandwiches this little thought into this verse. The end of the age certainly didn't come in his time period. So who is he writing it for? Well, he was writing it for the end of the age, which was way into the future. So in a sense, Paul was our apostle as well as the apostle to the Corinthians and many, many other church areas. He's our apostle too, because many of the things that he wrote are time sensitive. They're for us today. And so it says here, wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Of course, we can get big headed and swollen head and think we can all do it ourselves. As Mr. Sutton talked about, he said so many hundreds and perhaps tens of thousands of people have walked away from the truth in our age. And some of them we thought were pretty strong. Now, if we think we're strong, we're kidding ourselves, brethren. We're not strong. We're only as strong as we are close to God. And so we need to really draw close to him and utilize that tremendous blessing. Brethren, let's talk about lift. Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, or 31st chapter, this chapter, this verse, these two or three verses that we're going to read, talk about spiritual lift. The old covenant did not have within it spiritual lift. It had a ceiling. The old covenant will only take you so far. It has a ceiling. You can go only so high. The new covenant, brethren, takes you beyond that. Now, it's not saying we do away with the old covenant, because so many of the principles and the truths of the old covenant are embedded in the new covenant. But there's no ceiling to the new covenant, brethren. The new covenant is talking about salvation. It's talking about a transformed person. It's talking about change. It's talking about taking on the nature of God, taking on his divine nature, and ultimately soaring to the stars. That's what it is. And so that is the difference. That's a difference between ancient Israel, and it's a difference between spiritual Israel, which is the church today. So we read here in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. It's pretty easy to listen, or pretty easy to remember, brethren. These scriptures are pretty important, and they really represent a very important section of scripture that are very, very significant. They take on real significance in the whole context of the Bible. But verse 31 of Jeremiah 31 says, "Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Didn't make it with ancient Israel. They were on their own power in a sense. They had God with them, but not in them. Brethren, we have God in us. We have that power. Just like a beautiful eagle. I was asking my wife, I said, "You ever see an eagle?" She says, "Well, they're down by the St. Lawrence River there, and you can see some of them soaring." I've never seen an eagle soar. I mean, I think I've seen a few vultures. They're not too impressive, I guess. They're kind of ugly-looking birds. But the eagles, they just soar. They don't even have to hardly move their wings. And the comparison is that we should be able to soar spiritually, brethren. God wants us to do that, having lift, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We could glide. We really can. We can really make progress. We really can. So let's go a little bit further here. It says, "Not according to the covenant," verse 32, "that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Not like that time period. No, it's different. It's going to be different, as he was saying here, and it is in our experience right now. "Took them by the hand, bringing them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke." Of course, they broke the old covenant multiple times. "Although I was a husband to them," and it says the Eternal. But look at this. Verse 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days," talking about when Christ comes back, but in the intervening time, talking about the church from 31 AD going up till when Christ actually comes back. And so it's talking about a very special something that was to take place with these people, his chosen people, his special people, as we say. "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Quite a remarkable statement there, brethren. This is a transitional scripture. It transitions between the old covenant and into the new covenant. Like I say, not that the old covenant is done away. It's not. Many parts and many elements of the old covenant are embedded in the new. But the new covenant, brethren, actually takes it to a much higher level. No ceiling. No ceiling. In other words, we have lift. We have spiritual lift, like a big, beautiful bird that can soar spiritually. Powerful, powerful stuff, isn't it, brethren? Let's read a little bit further. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Eternal, for I will forgive their iniquity." And he will actually forgive it, not just sort of say, well, you know, an animal sacrifice, you know, we'll just kind of blink, blink our eyes at those sins, not really forgive them ultimately, but let them go on. But brethren, the new covenant is Christ's sacrifice, and our sins are literally washed away, gone forever, as long as we keep them buried. Now, at this point in time, brethren, we're going to shift to an event that has not taken place that is very similar to what we read about in Exodus, the 14th chapter. The Israelites going through a supernatural trench. And by the way, brethren, that may have been a very wide trench. We don't know. Nobody today that's alive was there. I mean, we see various ideas about what it might have looked like. It possibly could have been extremely wide, and it could have fooled the Egyptians, because as they decided they were going to go in and follow the Israelites, it may have looked so wide, it might have looked like some natural thing that had taken place, some huge supernatural thing, you know, not supernatural, but natural. And it might have looked like, you know, perhaps a tide going out, or some tsunami that had taken place somewhere where it was just pulling these waters apart. It might have looked like, well, we can do it too. The Israelites did it. We're going to do it. But that's not the way it was, obviously. Let's go to Revelation, the 12th chapter, brethren. A very inspiring thing that's inspired God's people for many, many years, because it's a look into the future. It's a look into something that has not yet happened, but something so very similar to what took place anciently. They say the days of miracles and the times of the Bible are all behind us. Not really, because the book of Revelation shows very clearly that so many remarkable things are still ahead, remarkable events, incredible events that are still to take place. And they will take place, brethren. God doesn't kid. He doesn't say one thing and then, you know, decide, well, I fooled you, ha ha. He doesn't say that at all. He says, whatever he says takes place. It's absolute. And this is going to take place, brethren. The world's going to be aware of it. So this is a chapter, again, about the church, the woman. Can't read the whole thing, but I want to pick it up around verse 14. Because we cut in here, at this point, Satan the devil, at some point in the future, is going to be cast down from the third heaven. He will have gone up there one last time to try to overtake God on his throne. He's going to fight the angels. He's going to fight the heavenly host. But he's going to lose again. I mean, you think he'd learn his lesson. I mean, every time he's done that, he loses. Well, he's going to lose again. And he's going to be cast down, and it says having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Brethren, I don't know about you, but looking at world events, it looks like we're inching up to this, because it's getting tense. The world is not a good place. The news is horrific. I'm afraid to watch it. I know many people really don't get much, you know, they don't like to watch it. We're commanded to watch so that we can sort of see world events taking place in advance, sort of be prepared. But it's not pleasant. It really isn't. It's very disturbing. And I've noticed, brethren, over the last year or two, it's almost like every day is one step down. It seems to get worse and worse and worse. And you keep looking for good news. I mean, how many Andy of Mayberry shows can you watch to try to lift your spirits? You know, I say that, you know, kind of jokingly, but that's about what you have to do. You look at these old programs to try to just feel better about things, you know, feel better about things a little bit, try to get this horrible world and things going on out of our mind and give ourselves a little bit of a rest, a respite, I guess you could say. But again, it says here, he knows, but he has but a short time. That's verse 12. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw, that's the devil, saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. Brethren, that's a church of God. That's a symbol. When he uses the term woman, woman represents a church. And in this case, it's the church of God, because he doesn't like it, brethren. He knows that you are chosen. He knows that you are one of the elect. He does not like that, brother, because he knows what that means. He knows that you and I have a calling to ultimately replace his government on this earth. And we're going to do it with Jesus Christ leading us. He doesn't like that at all. And that he's fighting. He will fight no holds barred to try to prevent it. Look at this. Verse 14. And to the woman, the church of God, God's true church, the one true church, were given two wings of a great eagle. Symbolic language, yes. Although in some places in the Bible, you read about the depiction in the book of Ezekiel about the mobile throne and the cherubim that carried it, that moved it about, that Ezekiel saw. Some of the cherubim, they had one face was like an eagle. It can be, it possibly may be a connection to that. Some of the angelic hosts may have a representation sort of like eagles. Maybe that's possible. We don't know exactly, but we speculate. But again, we're given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Now this is taking the church away from this sin-sick world to protect it, to take care of it, to take it away from all the rotten influences for a period of time. Sound familiar, brethren? That's exactly what God was doing at the Red Sea. He was finally taking ancient Israel out of Egypt. He was protecting them. And in both instances, I don't have time to go there, but it's talking in familiar language that he took them out on the wings of an eagle. In other words, powerful, safe, safetiness, making them safe, protecting them like eagles protect their eaglets. The same imagery. This is what he was doing. And this is what he's going to do yet in the near future. Wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Some wilderness place that God has chosen where he's going to take his people to a place of safety. And we certainly hope it's not some of the places that the ancient Israelites visited, because I'm not sure we'd fare that well, brethren. I'm not sure. I mean, I'm not sure I would. And I hope I wouldn't grumble. But again, some of those places that they went were trying and difficult places. But he's going to take his people into her place. And it says where she is nourished for time, times and a half a time. And so this is what will happen. This is history written in advance. It's like a newscaster reporting news that hasn't taken place yet. But it will take place. Now look at this in verse 15. And the serpent, who is the devil and the dragon, different typology to identify who this is. The serpent cast out of his mouth waters as of a flood. Now in the Old Testament, brother, it talks about in this case when waters are cast out, it symbolizes armies. Armies. So at some point, brethren, when the church of God goes to a place of safety, protected by an angelic host, perhaps, somehow moving out of this world, out of this society, that armies are going to chase us. Sound familiar? It does, doesn't it? It really does. Because that's exactly what happened to the ancient Israelites, the Egyptians. Chase them with all their might. But God destroyed them. What happens this time? Cast out of his mouth waters as of a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood, destroyed. But look at what happens here. Verse 16, the earth helped the woman, helped the church. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, or the armies, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Well, when that happened, he knew he lost. What's he do? he goes and makes war with the rest of her seed. In other words, those people that did not, for some reason or another, they were not taken to a place of training or place of safety, a place, as we've said in the past, a place of final training. So really, really remarkable. Brother, some things, there's nothing new under the sun, if you know what I mean. Anciently it took place. It's going to take place in our day and age. Same thing, same God, same promises. But hopefully, brethren, we'll have a little bit more lift than the ancient Israelites. In closing, I want to go to a powerful, powerful chapter in the Bible. And it really, really is a good thing, brethren, to read the whole chapter. Not just the Church of God, but many people have been comforted by these wonderful scriptures in Isaiah, the 40th chapter. They're powerful, brethren. They're inspiring. God wants to encourage us. He wants to lift us up. He wants to know that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, he doesn't change. What he promises anciently, he promises he's going to do in the future. And he's going to back it up, brethren. He will do it. Powerful stuff. So it says here in Isaiah, the 40th chapter and verse 1, and this is kind of like the broadcast going out. What does the broadcast do? What does the work of the church do? It preaches comfort to this world. It preaches a warning message, to be sure, brethren, but it also preaches the answer. When you read the news, what do you see? You see a lot of foreboding things. You read the Toronto Star, you read some of the newspapers, listen to some of the newscasts. It's all bad news. There's no good answers. The church has always given the bad news, brethren. It always has an answer to it. It has something that is comforting. And the big comforting thing, brethren, of course, is that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth, and he's going to bring and restore the government of God to this earth with a group of faithful people who have learned how to soar spiritually. It says here, speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry. And, of course, this is all talking about the work at the end of the age. As it says in verse 3, it talks about prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for his paths. That's what John the Baptist did in his first coming, and that's what the church does in his second coming. It prepares the way of the Lord. That's what it does. That's our job. That's our work. That's what we're to be doing. That's what we're a part of. Absolutely. It says in verse 9, O Zion, that brings good tidings. Good tidings, brethren, is the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God. That's it. And it talks about lift up your voice with strength. And that certainly can imply modern media. Powerful, powerful technologies that help us to get the word out and to preach it powerfully. Brethren, I don't have time to go into this, but I'm going to just mention this very quickly. In the New Testament, there are 60 places where God tells us to become you, therefore, perfect, to go on to perfection. He doesn't give us an out from that. He tells us, he commands us, he says, focus on this. This is your target. Go on to perfection. No matter what the difficulty is, no matter whether you're locked in your house and you can't get out and it's, you know, horrible and you can't go out and circulate around people, you know, with all the restrictions that are going on, no matter what it is, brethren, God tells us, focus on going on to perfection. Become you therefore perfect. Brethren, that is the key to having lift, spiritual lift. So that we can do, as it says in the last two verses of Isaiah 40, in closing, we read, he gives power to the faint. Boy, the Israelites were faint on that shore of the Red Sea, weren't they? They were faint. But God says he would give power to those people. He gives power to spiritual Israel. We can have that same power today, brethren. We really can. We can have lift. We can soar spiritually. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. I feel pretty weak sometimes. I do. Especially as you get older. you feel the wear and you feel like you're just sort of deteriorating physically, and there's nothing really much we can do about it. But God says, don't worry about it. We'll make up the difference. Verse 30, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. Tell that to a young kid that runs track and field. He'll look at you and say, what are you talking about? Well, give him a few years, brethren. He'll start to realize this is what happens to the human body. But look at this. In verse 31, they that wait upon the eternal, they shall renew their strength. Why? Because they have the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 31 and those verses we read about the new covenant, they have the Holy Spirit to give them lift, and they can be extremely successful in the difficult times that we're living in. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. In other words, God starts to bring us into the picture and compare us to eagles. Our spiritual strength, brethren, is likened to being able to soar like an eagle. You can do it. I can do it through God's power. That's the only way we can do it. It says, they shall run and not be weary. Wouldn't you like to be able to do that? And they shall walk and not faint. Brethren, God is with us. He is there to empower us. He is there to walk with us. We are his chosen people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And he won't leave us on our own, brethren. He really won't. So we need to focus on these things, brethren, not to be like ancient Israel, failed utterly and had to spend 40 years in the wilderness after they crossed the Red Sea. No, when we cross our Red Sea, our looming Red Sea, brethren, going into the place of safety, God is working with a people, and he's preparing us for a tremendous mission. And that mission, brethren, is to serve and to help Christ in changing this world and converting it and making it the place that it was always to be. Have a great end of Holy Day, brethren.